Good morning, everybody. It is great to see you. My name is Josh. If you're here for the first time, we're thrilled you're here. I get the pleasure of being one of the pastors here. If you're joining us on Facebook Live, if you're participating that way, good morning. We're so glad you're with us. Feel free to comment, and we would love to know you're here. So we are in a series on the signs and wonders of Jesus, and so we're going to continue that today as we move toward the celebration of Easter in three or four weeks, and we're really excited. It's always a great time around here. I feel like we should have maybe a public moment of mourning for the brackets that have been totally busted in the past few days. And maybe that's what you were, when you were praying, maybe that's what you were praying for is your bracket. But, you know, I think it's always an exciting time of year. It seems like a lot of things happen in the spring, including pollen and all those kind of things. Yeah. And so when you were holding your neighbor's hands and you were thinking, I wonder when's the last time this person actually washed their hand. I have it on good authority. You can't catch a cold from a prayer. I'm pretty sure like you're protected in that moment. So we're thrilled that you're here, germs and all. And we're excited. I'm really excited about this teaching today about the story we're going to look at. And I think I've said this before, but this going through these signs in the Gospel of John, John was not my favorite gospel. I would have actually put it way down like fourth or even fifth. And there's only four in the New Testament. That tells you something. I really didn't like John very much. It's beautiful, like the language is beautiful, but it was just too difficult in some ways for me to get my head around. And then I started this series on signs and wonders. And one of the things it's done for me is through studying, through digging into this text, through reading what other people have written about it and commented about it, it's really opened it up. I really love this gospel now. And I really love these stories of Jesus. And I hope that they're being helpful to you. So I want to do the same thing we've been doing. I want to read through the text, and I'll just kind of read it for all of us, and then we'll have some time if you want to make some observations or share some thoughts about it. You don't have to do that. I just like to create space and time for people who maybe have an idea they want to share, and then I'll share what I think about it, and then we'll come back together at the end, and I'll hear some more thoughts. Does that make sense? So that's kind of how we're trying to do this series. So here's the text, John chapter 5. Did anybody read this ahead of time? Is anybody able to read this ahead of time? Cool. After this would be... After Jesus did what? What was in chapter 4 that we just looked at? Anybody remember? He healed a royal official's son from about 20 miles away, right? So after this, there was a Jewish festival, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, in the north city wall, is a pool with the Aramaic name Bethesda. It had five covered porches, and a crowd of people who were sick, blind, lame, and paralyzed sat there waiting on the water to move. And now when we come to verse 4, you may have noticed this if you read it in a hard copy of the Bible. Verse 4 is not included in most translations because essentially the last part of verse 3 and verse 4 aren't found in the oldest manuscripts of John. It's likely that when somebody was copying John, they thought, this doesn't make sense. Why are they waiting on the water to move? So they included this story that people, this what we might call a legend that had been circulated around this specific pool, and this is where we find out about it. Sometimes an angel would come down to the pool and stir up the water. The first one going into the water after it had been stirred was cured of any sickness, right? So it's sort of an editorial comment, like, hey, this is why they were sitting around waiting on this water to move. There was this legend that an angel would come and stir the water. First one in was made well. Then verse 5, a certain man was there who had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, knowing that he had already been there a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I don't have anyone who can put me in the water when it is stirred up. When I'm trying to get into it, someone else has gotten in ahead of me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." Immediately the man was well, and he picked up his mat and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. The Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. You aren't allowed to carry your mat." He answered, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" And when somebody makes you well, you pick up your mat and walk, right? They inquired, "Who is this man who said it to you? Pick up your mat and walk." And I just imagine they were crossing their fingers with, "Please be Jesus. Please be Jesus. Please." Because they're looking for a reason. The man who had been cured didn't know who it was because Jesus had slipped away from the crowd gathered there. Later, Jesus found him in the temple and said, "See, you have been made well. Don't sin anymore in case something worse happens to you." The man went and proclaimed to the Jewish leaders that Jesus was the man who had made him well. As a result, the Jewish leaders were harassing Jesus since he had done these things on the Sabbath. Jesus replied, "My Father is still working, and I am working too." For this reason, the Jewish leaders wanted even more to kill him, not only because he was doing away with the Sabbath, but also because he called God his own Father, thereby making himself equal with God. Now, so that's the text, right? That's the story. How many of you heard this before? So this is a story you've probably heard before. Does anybody want to share any thoughts, any observations? Is there a question that comes up when you read that? Something that stands out? Yeah, which is something that really makes my stomach turn a bit. And we're going to explore that a bit. Jesus says to him, "Don't sin anymore or something worse is going to happen to you." Like if you get caught blowing through a stop sign on your donkey, you're going to get it, is what that kind of seems like on the front end. That's one of the first things when I read the text through, I was like, that's not the thing I want Jesus to say in that moment, right? Yeah, we're going to talk about that. Who else? Yeah. Right. Right. I didn't think about that. So it doesn't mention the water, and Jesus doesn't heal the other people who are sitting around. He heals this one guy. Good. Yep. Oh, so that's interesting. The phrase Son of God, right? We've heard this phrase applied to Jesus a lot. In the time that the scripture, in the time of Jesus' story, there would have been two people who would have been called the Son of God. One would have been the Roman Caesar. So for Jesus to claim this is sort of treasonous, right? But then the other thing is the Jewish king would have been called the Son of God. It's all over the Psalms. If you read the Psalms, it will refer to often the Jewish king is the anointed one, which is the word Messiah. And the Jewish king is the Son of God. So this claim, then, is essentially Jesus making a claim for kingship, right? So yes, but people would have been very, very uncomfortable with it because Caesar is God's son and the Jewish king is, but we can't have a real Jewish king because... Does that make sense? So the whole claim is treason that gets made about Jesus in this text and in the Gospel of John altogether. Please. Well, I think the way what Jesus kind of alludes to is that those things are already true for people. But what Jesus does is he brings an awareness that the door has been opened, right? And it begins with, in the Gospel of John, it's a very Jewish text, so it begins among these Jewish people, and it eventually spreads to billions of people over the whole wide world. Good. David, I've been waiting on this.
Number four.
Okay. There's a lot of tension built up around this. Because David, I'm just going to out you on this. He was like, you know, I don't know what you have to do to ask or make the best observation because I make an observation every week and you're like, okay, good, moving on. And so whatever he says, I'm slow clapping the heck out of it. I just want you to know. So.
All right, what I thought this was pointing to was grace.
Mm.
God's grace. I felt like he was paralyzed in his sin, and God extended that grace.
So let me repeat this for the people listening online, you know, people over here. He says, or you're kind of working on it at a metaphorical level.
Yes.
Yeah. So the man is experiencing paralysis because of his sin, and that Jesus extends this grace to him to be able to walk and pick up his mat.
Even when Jesus asked him if he wants to be made well, he gave an excuse. He never did say yes or no.
Yeah.
Yep. And then as far as the Jewish leaders, I think grace was extended to them too, but they were just too hardened by the rules to even see that.
That is such a good observation. And actually, yeah, let's talk about that. No, and to be honest with you, to be totally honest with you, like you just said a bunch of what I'm going to explore in a bit. So, yes, I think there's a lot of that going on there. The man gives an excuse, which we'll see again. He gives an excuse when Jesus asks him about being well, and then the Jewish leaders also have this grace extended, and they're sort of resistant because it upsets their whole worldview. They've got a pretty good system worked out where they're working with Rome. Everybody at the top's getting really wealthy, And to take Jesus seriously means we got to start caring about the poor, and we have to rethink how we're living in the world. And that's just not a thing they're willing to do. So he's got to be dealt with. Yes, very, very good. Walter.
I wonder, this is just something I wonder, if he healed people and just healed people, and the last little line there, thereby making himself equal with God. If he had only healed people, would they have wanted to kill him as bad? But the fact that he, through what he said, referring himself as, you know, the Son of God,
right,
that made, that kind of sealed the deal.
Yeah, so the question of the comment is, would Jesus, if he'd just gone around healing people, would people have wanted him gone so badly? And I don't think so. There were lots of, I mean, here's the thing we know. There were lots of people in the ancient world who walked around with some sort of reputation as healers. Now, what made Jesus different is he did it for free, and they often would not do it for free, right? Jesus was like mobile healthcare. The other people didn't do it for free. And so Jesus, I think what gets Jesus in trouble, and we're going to look at a story next week where he feeds 5,000 people, and nobody would have had a problem with it, but then he opens his mouth. And it's almost like one of the things my parents always told me when I was little, if you just shut your mouth, everything would be fine. But you have to have the last word. And it's like, Jesus, if you would just feed hungry people, if you would just heal sick people, you'd be fine, but you got to say the thing. And I think part of it is, yes, what gets him in hot water is he keeps saying the thing. Yep. Anybody else?
How scary would that have been at that time for him to, for the Jewish leaders to think that he was doing away with their Sabbath?
Yeah, how scary for them too, right? Is that what you're pointing out? How, like,
yes.
The Jewish leaders,
yes.
When you've grown up with this being the way you see the world, and somebody comes along and starts prodding and poking at it, it can be terrifying. And I think many of us in this room have experienced that as our faith has expanded. And we've been challenged to rethink things, right? There's a sort of a terror that comes with that. Like, you know, goodness gracious, it's stepping out of the boat onto the water and wondering if the water's going to hold you up. Yeah, that's a really great observation. Yes? You're going to have to use your outdoor voice. Oh, so that's a great observation. Lucinda says, is this a pivotal time because it's the first really open challenge to Jewish law? He's not just making more wine as a symbol of the Spirit being abundant. He's not just healing some Gentile's kid from 20 miles away. He's actually bumping up against the tradition. And I think you're onto something there. Did you hear this?
Yeah.
I had not thought about that. They're working really hard on the Sabbath to find fault with Jesus. I bet they're sweating a bit. They're probably breaking the law to get Jesus. That's really, really good observation, Nolan. Yeah. They're working harder than he did. All he did was say to somebody, get up and walk. And then they're like really, really working. Anybody else before we jump in? And what I want to do is I want to just give you my thoughts, and we'll come back around to the end and we'll try to give space for somebody. And I'll try to move quickly so I don't take all the time. So a few things I found interesting, and I'll just give you these observations, then I'll jump in. It's a new location, right? The first two signs happen in Cana, in Galilee, and this sign happens in Jerusalem, which is the center of the religious industrial complex, right? This is where the money is made. This is where the religion is located. So it's a big deal. It mentions he's been ill for 38 years. Mm-hmm. That's a long time. That's a long, and I wondered when I read that, does that number mean something? Because often in the Bible, numbers are a wink and a nudge at something else. I noticed sort of the legend around verse 4 with the water. Jesus asks the guy, do you want to get well? He doesn't just go around willy-nilly forcing healing on people. The guy gives an excuse, which David so brilliantly mentioned. And then we have another instance of somebody trusting Jesus, right? The man, he says, pick up your mat and walk. And what does the guy do? Picks up his mat and walks. And I think this fits into what Russell said last week about Jesus is enhancing life, right? He's enhancing. Water to wine enhances life and enjoyment. The healing the royal official's son enhanced life for that family, and it enhances this man's life. And then I noticed the Sabbath. It's on the Sabbath, which is a big deal. And that whole comment about Jesus, if you keep sinning, something worse could happen, which is very, very uncomfortable, which we'll explore. So let's begin with this. I do think this idea of time matters. 38 years is a weird number to throw out there. It almost seems like a wink and a nudge. And I read and read and read, and nobody said boo about it in any commentary I read, except for my friend. I have a friend named Kent Dobson. He regularly does tours to Israel. He was a pastor at one point, and he has a study Bible out that he did notes for called the First Century Study Bible. Does anybody have this? And in a note, in a footnote, he says, this is actually a reference to the book of Deuteronomy. And let me show you the reference, and it really is interesting. It took us a total of 38 years to go from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the Zered Ravine. It was at that point that the last of the previous generation, everyone of fighting age in the camp, had died just as the Lord had sworn about them. Do you know what this is about? The Jewish people, the Israelites, were brought out of slavery in Egypt, and then they faced this opportunity to go into a land of milk and honey and a land of promise, and they were afraid. And instead of moving forward, they decided they would just go back to Egypt. And in response, in the book of Exodus, God says, here's the deal. We're going to go into the promised land, but none of you who were part of the Exodus can go because you didn't trust. And so we're going to see how long it takes you all to die in the wilderness, and then we're going to go in. And so it was 38 years. Now, the wilderness wanderings happened for 40 years. It took 38 years of that 40 years for this. And so when we read 38 years being ill, I think it's a reference to Deuteronomy, which is about slavery and bondage and being set free, but being afraid to walk in freedom. You see what I'm saying? They were free from Egypt, but their hearts weren't completely free, and they couldn't completely trust that they were being set free. They didn't trust that what was on the other side of the Jordan, what was on the other side of the unknown, would be good and better. They were afraid, and so they had this inclination to go back. Does that make sense? So I think and it talks about five covered porches as well, which I think relates to the five books of Torah. So I think these numbers matter. But I think, and I just want you to hold this in your brain, the 38 years is a reference to slavery, being rescued, the Exodus, and then having this desire to go back and the consequences of going back. Does that make sense? So I think it's about that. Jesus asks the man if he wants to be well, which seems like one of those no-brainers. Sometimes Jesus asks those questions which you want to just look at him and go, duh. Right? But I find it interesting that he asks. Why does Jesus ask? Why doesn't Jesus just assume? Of course this man wants. 38 years is a long time to lay by a pool. Unless it's a really nice pool. And you're working on your tan. Right? This is not the sort of situation somebody would want to be in. But yet Jesus asks him. And I think there's something powerful about this. God will never overrun our will to transform us. Ever. You and I are ultimately, our consent matters to God. God will never make you the person that you've been made to be without your participation. Right? That's just not how God's going to work this thing out. And I mean, sometimes I've prayed for people in my life. Would you please make them nicer? Would you please make them kinder? Would you please make them forgive me? Would you please make them apologize to me? And I think those prayers are fine because they're cathartic, right? They get it all out. But the reality is, God can't make someone apologize to you. God can't make someone forgive you. God can't make somebody go out with you in junior high. Because God doesn't violate that freedom of human beings. And so the real question Jesus is asking isn't just, do you want to walk again? The real question Jesus asked is, do you want to experience transformation? Because I am not going to transform you against your will. Not going to do it. I'm not going to bring you out of something that you don't want to be brought out of. And perhaps as we experience this sign, perhaps one of the questions we have to ask about our own journey is, do I really want to be transformed? I've talked to so many people who are on this journey of transformation, and one of the things they say is, gosh, it used to be so much easier. When I saw the world a different way, when I saw the world as us versus them, when I saw the world as I'm right and everybody else is wrong, when I saw the world as love your neighbor, hate your enemy. When I lived in that way, it was super easy. But when you, and this is the thing I found in my own journey, when you have opportunities to love your enemy, that's when the rubber meets the road. That's when we decide whether or not we actually take Jesus seriously and believe what Jesus has said, or if we just believe in Jesus like a fairy tale. Like, do we take Jesus seriously enough that we're willing to do the hard things that lead to transformation. And that's the thing that does it, right? How does God transform us? It's not through really easy things where we pray for patience and we go to sleep and we wake up super patient. It's when we really want to become more patient and there are a million opportunities in front of us that will make us more patient. I was yesterday trying to get home, and I was in a kind of a hurry from here. I was trying to go home, and somebody pulled out, and they were hauling like animals that looked like they were really upset about this. Like they did not look like their participation was not, you know, asked. They just got thrown in the back of this truck. And I remember thinking the whole time, I couldn't go around because traffic on the other side was coming too fast. And I remember just being so frustrated, and I thought, I've got to become a more patient person. Why can't I become a more patient person? And then I'm realizing I'm sitting here complaining because I'm being held up. That's why I can't be a more patient person. I'm not willing to lean into it. If you want to be a more kind person, then the actual way that happens is you're given difficult people that you try to find a way to be kind to. It's easy to be kind to the people that like you. Like when people compliment something I do, or there's somebody who comes in here every Sunday and they says, you're my favorite pastor of all time. I love seeing that person. Right? Love it. Love it. Hope you'll keep it up. I'm not going to out you, but I hope you'll keep it up. It's the people who maybe don't say that and who say other things, right? Or it's the people online who say things, or it's the people, right? There are all sorts of opportunities to extend kindness to people who, in our estimation, don't deserve it. God will never force transformation on you. And the other interesting part of this is when Jesus asks, he gives an excuse. Right? We're pretty good at this, right? Well, I wanted to love my enemy, but have you met my enemy? I mean, he started it. Well, that's usually how it works, right? Somebody starts it. All right, so the man has an excuse. He has this reason that he can't actually do the thing. I can't. That's all he says. Do you want to get well? Well, I can't. I can't do it. I can't get down to the pool. And it's interesting, Jesus. I think Jesus is sort of saying, like, I didn't ask you about the pool. I just asked, do you want to get better? And then Jesus says to him, get up, pick up your mat, and go. And what does the man do? He gets up, he picks up his mat, and he goes. And I think the interesting thing about this is another moment of trust, right? This is a moment of believing Jesus. The man doesn't go, well, I mean, in theory, I guess, but I'm just going to lay here a while longer to make sure. He gets up immediately, takes his mat, and walks. This man trusts that Jesus' words have power. This is another instance, by the way, of Jesus healing, not by touch, but by just speaking it, which I think John is echoing back to the creation story, right, where God says, let there be, and there was. Jesus says, you need to get up and walk and take your mat, and the guy absolutely does it, which then brings us to another interesting thing, and that is that not only will God not violate our free will, not only will God not drag us kicking and screaming into transformation, we have a role to play in it. We have a role to play in our own transformation. There's a Christian theologian way back in the beginning, in the 300-400s, named Augustine. Have you all heard Augustine? St. Augustine. He said like this, without God, we can't, but without us, God won't. Without God, we can't, without us, God won't. Which is a way of saying your participation, my participation, is demanded in our transformation. God won't run over our will. God won't. God invites us. He engages us. The wind of the Spirit moves and she tries to carry us along. But the reality is God will never run over our free will. For us to experience transformation, the whole transformation of get up and walk, at some point we have to get up and we have to grab our mats and we have to be willing to take the risk. And transformation is a risk. I mean, I don't think anybody ever gets into this and experiences this journey of transformation without feeling like sometimes you're stepping out. Remember that scene from Indiana Jones? Which one is it? Is it the Temple of the Holy Grail, maybe, or whatever, when he steps out and there's nothing there and he's caught? You all have seen this movie. It was in the 1980s, right? Did you guys go to the movies in the 80s? So there's a scene, Indiana Jones, he's having to step out. How many of you know exactly what I'm talking about? Okay. You get gold stars for the day. And so I always give those out and I never have them, so don't come looking for them. But he steps out, and there's nothing, but then something catches. I think that's what transformation is like. You trust that this process, even when it feels like, my goodness, if I love this person that's unlovable to me, if I reach out to this person who has been nothing but unkind to me, like if I take the Jesus thing seriously, am I just going to fall flat on my face? And that's the fear. And yet, Jesus continues to say to people like this man, get up, take up your mat, and walk. Like, what happens if I can't? What happens if I can't stand up? What happens if I haven't walked in a long time? What if I've forgotten how to walk? And yet, this man trusts Jesus, gets up. And I think part of what this is pointing to is there's a big difference in effort and earning, right? Effort is action, earning is attitude. When Scripture says it's by grace that we are made alive, it's by grace that we're saved, what Scripture is not saying is there's no part for us to play in it. What Scripture is saying is it's not something you've earned by your good behavior. It is a gift of God's grace. God loves you, period. But there is definitely some effort involved in transformation. In becoming the person that you were made to be, you will never become that person unless you put forth your own energy. And our energy with God's energy can absolutely change us and change the world. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. Our energy coupled with God's energy, our will coupled with God's will, absolutely can bring transformation in our lives and in our world. But there is a role we play in it. And the ultimate problem is not that God's not willing, it's that we aren't willing to actually work for it. Not earn it, but put in our blood, sweat, and tears on this journey of transformation. The guy's got to pick up the mat to walk. And at times we have to be willing to get our hands dirty, to sweat a bit as we're being invited on this journey of transformation. If we open ourselves, it's God's work, but it's also our work as well. And then we come to this thing Jesus says, which is, you better stop sinning, because if you don't stop sinning, something worse may happen to you. And this feeds into a worldview that we've talked about here many times that just doesn't work, right? That ultimately bad things happen to people who deserve it, right? How many of you know a bad thing that's happened to a good person who didn't deserve it? How many of you know a good thing that's happened to a person that is, in your estimation, bad? Yes, right? And they didn't, you're like, they don't deserve good. They got the front row parking spot, right? And I am a saint, and I got nothing, right? So there's this sort of, we see bad things happen to good people. We see good things happen to bad people we assume are bad or assume are good. And so it seems like that what Jesus is saying is, if you do bad things are going to happen to you. But if you go a couple chapters later, and we're going to look at this in a couple weeks, notice what Jesus says. Walking down the street, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents causing him to be born blind, right? This is the worldview. If something bad happens to you, it's because you deserved it. Jesus said, you're asking the wrong question. You're looking for someone to blame. There is no cause-effect here. Look instead for what God can do. What does Jesus seem to say there? If you're trying to figure out whose fault this is, it's nobody's fault. In this world, some things are just awful and tragic, and they happen. And our question is not why and who can we pin this on. Our question is, in the midst of all this, in the world we live in, all the pain, all the tragedy, all the brokenness, we want to find blame. And what God is inviting us to is, what could be built from these pieces? What could rise from the ashes? Right? This is a different way of looking at it, but it doesn't seem like that's what Jesus is saying in chapter 5. But I think if we think about it, based on this idea of this man being held down for 38 years. Right? The word sin, by the way, in Scripture has multiple meanings. It doesn't just mean cheating on your taxes or running a stop sign or murder or any of those things. That's not what the only thing the world sins. Sometimes sin literally just means missing a share in, like there's something going on and you don't have a part of it. And here's what I think is going on here, and I'd be happy to have some dialogue about this either after this or this week, but here's what I think is ultimately going on. Jesus is, if this man is representative of Israel as a people, right? For 38 years they wandered. 38 years, they for 40 years, but 38 specific years until the people who had sort of resisted and always wanted to go back, right? They wanted to go back. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Egypt is safe. Egypt is easy. Let's go back to Egypt. What if this man is representative and his 38 years are representative of the time it takes in the Scriptures for the people to be ready to move on to liberation, real liberation. Their own land, their own law, their own territory. And what if Jesus is saying to the man, just like our people, there was this tendency to go back to what was safe. There was this tendency to go back, even though, I mean, can you imagine sitting around after being liberated from slavery and they're saying, at least we had pots of meat in Egypt. Yes, and you also were forced to build buildings for Pharaoh in Egypt, and your lives were not valued, and you weren't considered to be a human being. You were subhuman. You've been set free. Yeah. But at least in Egypt, we knew what every day was going to be like. Mm-hmm. At least in Egypt, we knew what the risks were. Do you see this? And what if Jesus is saying to this man, don't be tempted like our ancestors to try to go back? Right? Because you've been laying by this pool for 38 years. That's your normal. You may be tempted to just go back to laying by the pool. You may be tempted to walk back this transformation that's happening in your life. You may become afraid. You may not know what to do with it. It may become difficult, and it does, right? The religious leaders get really hot under the collar about this. Don't go back. What if this don't keep sinning or something worse might happen is really what Jesus is saying. In our vernacular, we hear it one way. What if he's really saying is, don't go back into bondage. You've been set free. Don't go back to where you came from. Because as good as it may seem, where you came from was not free, and where you came from was not life-giving, and where you came from was not the way God intended any human being to live. God doesn't intend any human being to live enslaved and in bondage. And perhaps what Jesus is warning him against is the human tendency to take a worse option because it's safe. To take the easy way, which is actually painful and difficult, but yet it's safe and it's manageable and it's predictable. And when Jesus gives him this ability to walk, he is now in a wide open territory that he hasn't been in. We don't know how old the guy was, right? What if he's 37? What if he's 38, right? Maybe his entire life he's never experienced this freedom. And now he's been given it. And Jesus is warning him about going back. I don't think Jesus is saying, if you cheat on your taxes, now in this day and age, if you cheat on your taxes, Rome will kill you. But it's not because of God, it's because of you, right? I don't think Jesus is saying, if you tell a lie, you're going to end up by the pool again. I think Jesus is saying, be careful, or the human tendency toward predictability will lead you back to where you came from. Keep pressing into transformation. Keep trying out your legs. Keep trying out what it means to be on this journey. And then, I think this story ends with this difficulty, this conversation about Sabbath, which is a day of rest, which became super legalistic in this day. I mean, for example, you weren't allowed to drag a stick behind you. A kid couldn't drag a stick behind them while they were running because they may break the soil and be guilty of plowing, right? I mean, like they've sort of legalized it. The Sabbath began as a gift, a day of rest for a group of people who had been enslaved. Don't go back into another way of slavery, right? Don't go back into working 7 days a week and working your fingers to the bone and not breathe air as a free person. Right? And the Sabbath had become a new form of slavery, a new form of ritual and rule slavery. And Jesus is bumping into this and he's saying, what matters more, keeping a religious rule or human flourishing? This happens early in the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 2, Jesus is in a debate because his disciples are picking grain because they're hungry on the Sabbath. And Jesus looks at the religious leaders who are criticizing him. He says, the Sabbath was created for humans. Humans weren't created for the Sabbath. I.e., the Sabbath is a gift for human beings. But at some point, that gift can become a new slavery. Don't allow yourself to slip back in. You know what I think the real problem these religious leaders had with Jesus was? And with this man who had been laying by the pool for 38 years, and he stands up and carries his mat on the Sabbath. The real problem is he was being transformed and it wasn't their way. He was being transformed and he wasn't doing it by their agenda. Have you ever seen this happen? When new life is brimming up in a person and there's a bunch of religious people upset because they aren't doing it the specific way they want to. Well, you're finding life in a Methodist tradition, not the Baptist one, or you're finding life in a Presbyterian tradition and not a Lutheran one. Like, you know what I'm saying? Like, there's all this, and this man is just like, guys, I can walk. No, but you aren't doing it you aren't following our plan, you aren't following our ritual. And it's sort of like Jesus is saying, when the wind of the Spirit blows, she is uncontrollable. You're not going to box her in and make her do it your way. When the work of transformation happens, it can happen anywhere. On any day. And what is more important than keeping a ritual and a rule is human flourishing. God created you to flourish, to be alive, to be free, and to be in this journey of transformation where you're becoming more and more the human being you were created to be. Don't settle. I think this is what Jesus is getting at. Don't settle for anything less than that. And if there's a religious ritual which has become a new heavy load that you're carrying around, perhaps you need to set that aside to experience freedom. I think the Bible is such a gift. But I know lots and lots of people who have turned the Bible into a weapon. And I was one of them at some one point in my journey. And in their attempt to set people free, they've created a new kind of oppression and a new kind of bondage. And I wonder if what Jesus is getting at is, obviously we take the scripture seriously, but if you take one little chunk and you say, no, this is the one that if you break this one, we're really, then you're missing the whole point of what freedom is about anyway. The Sabbath was designed to enhance human life, not to confine it. And I wonder how many of us are caught in a religious system that is all based on rules and ritual and not stepping out of line, lest God send you a lightning bolt down to wake you up, right? Instead of, you've been given this freedom, this new life. It is a wide open field. Run and scream and roll in the dirt and have a great time, right? I think that's what's happening. This contrast here is what we're seeing. They're angry that the man wasn't being transformed their way. So what does this sign point toward? And I'm going to wrap up and we're going to have some time. I think the first question we have to ask is, are we allowing ourselves to slip into bondage, right? As people who are being set free, are we allowing ourselves to slip back into bondage? Because it's a lot easier to just stick with what you've always known before instead of being open to the thing God wants to do. It's easy to drink out of to go back to the first sign. It's easy to drink and you wash your hands in the ceremonial washing jars, but it's a whole other ballgame when they're brimming full of wine and you're being invited to drink of the Spirit. Are there areas in our lives, in our religious lives, in the way we're thinking about the world, that we're allowing ourselves to slip back into a bondage? Are we missing the point of the gifts we've been given? Do you know why I had this thought the other day? Do you know why I think church matters? Do you know what I think is great about church? Why do we come to church? Why do we read the Bible? Why do we pray? Why do you join a small group or a meal group or a interpretive dance squad, whatever you do with your free time? Like, why do we do those things? In my past worldview, is to keep God happy. Because right now, in the sky somewhere, there is a being taking attendance. Really? That was the way I thought about it. Now, the way I think about it is this. You know why I come to church? Other than the fact that I work at one? Do you know why I come to church? Do you know why I hope you come to church? It's not to be told the things you've already heard before either. Often I think we go to church to have our things reinforced. That's not the point. It's not to become an echo chamber. Here's why we come to church. Because hopefully this experience opens you to God in a different way. Why do you read the Bible? Hopefully because when you read Scripture, it opens you to the presence of God, which is already around you and in you and through you and with you. Hopefully when you pray, it's not to just get stuff you want. Hopefully it's to open your heart to God. And I think sometimes these gifts become sticks we beat people with when instead we're offering them as a way for people to open themselves to God, to open themselves to their neighbor, to open themselves to the potential that they have in the world. This is about opening ourselves up. And are we allowing these gifts to become something other than gifts? Because if so, perhaps we need to rethink how we're using them. Because the Bible was not meant to be a slave driver. And church was not meant to be a slave driver. And prayer wasn't. It was meant to open us up to the God who is right here inviting us to join this God in the world. And then the last thing is, are we willing to partner with God in our own transformation? Without us, God won't. Without God, we can't. Are we willing to partner with God in our own setting free and then point other people to the setting free as well? I've been in conversation with people. I've realized either something I've said or something they said, the response should have been, sounds like you need to be set free a bit more. And perhaps that's what we're being invited to. So I've got a prayer I'm going to end with, but I want to just kind of leave that. I know that's a lot. It's like drinking from a fire hose. If you want to talk about this more in depth, we have this group on Wednesday nights where we sort of talk about this, the aftermath of Sunday, maybe is what we should call it. Anybody got anything you want to respond to that with? Or question? Or a, I don't know? Or a, hey, crazy person, what's wrong with you? Yes.
What day was the Sabbath?
Saturday.
What?
Saturday.
Yeah.
What day was the Sabbath? Sabbath was on Saturday.
I grew up next door to a Jewish family, and they went to church. I lived in Salem, Indiana, which was 45 miles from Louisville, and they drove to Louisville to church.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, on a Saturday.
Yep. Yeah. Yep. The seventh day. Our weekend has us screwed up. Today's actually the first day of the week. Somebody asked me this week, when does the weekend start? I said, Wednesday.
when he told him to, you know, stand and roll up your mat and walk, he was asking for forward motion. Mm. Not just, you're good, you stand. It was, and I think a lot of times we forget to take forward motion. We tend to want to get, like you said a while ago, instead of taking responsibility for a journey, we tend to want to say, here we are, instead of, and I think Jesus asked him to move.
Yeah, so we stand up and we're like, okay, we're done. Nope. Go. Right? So, yeah, Jesus is asking for forward motion, for movement forward. Yes. Very good.
I think it's interesting that he healed a non-Christian. This guy had no idea who he was.
Yeah. And to be fair, there were no Christians.
That's right.
Right? So, no. Jesus, and he heals Gentiles. He heals Jewish people. This Jesus is going around just giving grace away freely, like he loves everybody or something.
He does.
That's why he wasn't lying.
That's why, well, yeah. You try loving people. People aren't going to like it.
I think, too, there weren't any ifs, ands, or buts about, you know, he healed him, but he would never have known he was healed if he hadn't stood up.
Yes.
He could have been healed and laid there for another 38 years.
Yes, he could have been healed and laid there for another 38 years, which is the question Moksha brought up at the beginning. Is Jesus making this possible for people to connect with God, or is Jesus waking them up? 38 years, you've been in the presence of God. Don't lay here another 38 years. Get up. Go. Yeah, so good. Anybody else? You have another one?
Well, it was just like what you were saying. You've been here for 38 years, and so many times until people make that connection, and with the moving forward, seeing that connection.
Yep. Our calling then, what is our calling? To help people see that they have the ability to get up and walk. Yeah, that was the aha moment. Okay, let's stand together. I'll hang out down here. I realize we're pushing our children's ministry. I'll hang out down here. If you want to come and talk and share some last-minute insights, and I would love to do that. So I'll be around down here. I want to close with this prayer. Also, if you'd like to talk to somebody or pray with somebody or talk about experiencing this moment where you stand up and you're wondering what that might look like for you, I'll be around. Elders will be around. We'd love to do that. We just celebrated St. Patrick's Day. Which is why I'm wearing the festive green socks. And I want to close with this prayer of St. Patrick. This is it's attributed to St. Patrick. It's you know, it's unlikely, but here's the prayer. Some of it will be familiar. I arise today through the strength of heaven, light of the sun, splendor of fire, speed of lightning, swiftness of the wind, depth of the sea, stability of the earth, firmness of the rock. I arise today through God's strength to pilot me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's eye to look before me, God's ear to hear me, God's word to speak to me, God's hand to guard me, God's way to lie before me, God's shield to protect me, God's host to save me, afar and anear, alone or in a multitude. Christ shield me today against wounding. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in the eye that sees me, Christ in the ear that hears me. I arise today through the mighty strength of the Lord of creation. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Grace and peace.
I'm coming.